Thank you, Don, and the praise team for leading us this morning in worship. And I want to say happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. It's a real privilege to be a father, and it even gets better as being a grandfather, I think. grandkids are the best, and it is God has really put a great responsibility on us as fathers to pour into our kids' lives and to be a model for what they would see in a man's life of how he would love and respect and honor God. So I just wanted to say happy Father's Day. And I feel like it would just not be good if I didn't say this, because David Jones is gone this week and he's on the mission trip. And but David would want me to give a shout out to Donuts. I just know that he would. He just thinks that's really important. So Donuts. So look, if you're here this morning visiting, I want to welcome you here. I want you to let you know that there is a welcome card down in the seat that's in front of you there. It's an opportunity for you to connect with us. And maybe you'd like to know more about the church, maybe more about what we believe in. Maybe you are wanting to join. Perhaps you've been here, you're wanting to join a small group, or maybe you even have just a prayer request. This is a great means for you to connect with us through that card. You can fill it out with your pen, or you can and place it in the box in the back where we also take our offerings, or you can do it from the QR code scan that's on that card. So just wanted to welcome you here this morning. We're going to be blessed to hear from Albert Yancey. CF will come up in a little bit and introduce him. He's got a powerful testimony that he's going to give this morning about the role of fathers and the testimony of what God has done in his life. It's just amazing. So the passage that he's going to be working out of this morning is John 12. So we're going to back up just a little bit. I think we were in that 2 years ago, right? No, that's not true. But we're going to be in John 12, verses 23 through 27. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am there, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Let's pray. Father God, we just want to say how much we love you, how grateful we are that you have fathered a group of people that were stiff-necked and rebellious, but you have you've been a father that is a perfect father. You've loved us even when we were unlovable. So we are grateful for that. We're grateful for just this time to dive into your word, for what you've put on Albert's heart. We just pray that this time his thoughts would be clear, that he would be so closely tied to your word that his words would be your words. And so, Father, we just ask for your spirit to illuminate the word this morning. And we pray that all our focus and attention would be on that. Father, we just again praise you and say that we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Let me get everyone go ahead and grab a seat. Good to have everyone here today. I know a lot of people out because of Father's Day. Craig mentioned it, but happy Father's Day to all the fathers. And remember to pray for all of our youth and mentors and chaperones and everything else that are on our mission trip, and pray that they'd have a good, successful time. On Father's Day, a lot of times I bring in guest speakers, and today's one of those days. A friend of mine, Albert Yancey, is going to come and share his story about the role of a father, how a father can have a good or a bad influence on a person's life, and what effects it had on his life. So he's going to share his story with us this morning. And before Albert comes, let us go to the Lord and have a word of prayer. Father, we come before your throne of grace and pray for this time of our service. Just pray, Father, that you be honored and glorified. Pray, Father, for everyone here. Pray, God, that the word that they hear would touch their hearts and touch their lives. Ask God for your will in that area, we do pray. But more than anything, Lord, we just look for your abiding presence, confirmation of your word, the work that you've done in this man's life as he shares it. Pray that you give him boldness and filling of the Spirit, that, Father, he'd lead and follow you. Pray and ask all this of you in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Before we actually bring him up here, Walter over here had his 96th birthday this week. And he's up and ticking, looking good. But let's sing happy birthday to Walter, okay? Ready? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you, Walter. Happy birthday to you. If you get time after the service, you stop and talk to Walter. He'd tell you about when he went to high school with Abraham Lincoln, a bunch of interesting stories that he has in his life, and he'll share them with you, but just engage in that conversation. Albert, would you come share your story with us, brother?
Good morning. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I want to take a few seconds just to ask all the fathers in the house to stand up. All the fathers in the house. Amen. One thing that I know about the Bible says, give honor where honor is due. So to all the men who are standing, who are building legacies, who are being an example of what a father is like, to you, I salute you, I applaud you, and I thank you for being stand-up men in our generation. We got a lot of households that are being ran by mostly women. So to see this many men in a church is very amazing to me, because most of the churches I go to is full of women and not enough men. So to you, I applaud you. Thank you. This morning as I was driving and I was getting ready to make my trip to Huntsville from Houston, Texas, I was driving down 45 and I noticed that it seemed like every 2 or 3 miles there was someone who spent out, hit the wall, ambulance, police, fire department, about 6 or 7 different times when I was coming. And the rain was coming down so hard at one point I was like, should I keep going? Should I keep going or should I just pull over? Because I was hitting some spots as well. And I was like, I don't want a hydroplane out here on my way. But one of the things about life is that I learned is that we're often going to face storms. We're going to face adversity. We're going to face rejection. We're going to face loneliness. But what I've learned in my 51 years of life is this. If you keep going, eventually you'll get out the storm. And so as I entered into Huntsville, it seemed like that God took out his umbrella and just put it over the city. And I was able to walk in and not even get wet. So to that, I'm thankful. It's an honor and a privilege to be here this morning. Pastor Hazelwood, leaders of this house, the band is amazing. I seen you getting it on those keys over there. Such an honor and a privilege to see people with talent. I envy you because I wanted to play an instrument and unfortunately I never was able to. But my name is Albert James Jansen III. I grew up in a small town not too far from here, Victoria, Texas. Do I know, have anyone familiar with Victoria, Texas? Okay, Victoria, Texas. But I was born in Corpus Christi. But before I talk about my birthplace, I would like to give honor to my parents. My mother grew up Bondi Beach, Sydney, Australia. Her mother passed away when she was 5 years old, so she didn't have a lot of rearing of what motherhood should look like, what it should feel like, what it should even sound like, because at age 5, she lost her mother. My biological father grew up in Corpus Christi, Texas. to a mother and a father in the same home. When my father was 18 years old, he made a conscious decision to follow in the footsteps of his father. So he signed up for the military. My father's journey caused him to leave the shores of America and to land in Germany. My mother, being that she didn't have a mother, by the time she was 15 years old, she had already given birth to one daughter. Right out of the womb, my mother placed her up for adoption. Another year went by. She got pregnant again, gave birth to another daughter, gave her up for an abortion. Had another child, a son, gave him up for adoption. So here it is, the wound of my mother had given birth to three children, and she held none of them. Being that her mother was gone out of her life, she didn't have the blueprint how to rear children. She didn't understand motherhood. She went into survival mode at a young age. And so seeking employment, she left the shores of Australia and landed in Germany and became a secretary for the military. And this is how she met my father. My father's behavior wasn't one that his father would have been proud of, being that he was clothed in the United States Army uniform. My father succumbed to the uses of drugs and alcohol while he was in that far country. And how many of you know that whenever you go into a far country in military, they have boundaries. They have certain places you can go, certain places that you can't go. My father, being rebellious, him and some of his buddies went out. And they went beyond the borders of where the boundaries for the United States Army was, and they got into an altercation. And during this altercation, my father discharged a gun that caused a German boy's life to be hurt. I never was told the results of if the German boy died or if he was just shot. I just know that that behavior resulted in my father being kicked out of the military. They gave my mother and my father 72 hours to get out of Germany. The military paid for a one-way ticket from Germany to North Carolina. This is on the latter ends of the 1960s. At that time, my mother, being Australian, being a Caucasian lady, and an African-American man in America, you had people who was receptive to the biracial relationships, and you had those who wasn't. So it was kind of like on the height of that. And my mother was facing a lot of adversity. My father was facing a lot of adversity. So my father made a phone call, and he said, "Mama, I can't make it here. Can you give us a ticket to home?" My grandmother, being who she is and how much she loves her son, she gave my father and my mother a ticket to travel back to Corpus Christi, Texas. When my father got to Corpus Christi, Texas, unfortunately, his behavior, his habits, and his choice as a friend was not much different than what he had succumbed to when he was in Germany. He started hanging around the wrong people. He started drinking and doing drugs, and this was his lifestyle day in, day out. It was to the place where the woman that he said that I love you to is the same woman that he began to abuse. One night, I was approximately around 2 years old. My father came into the house. He was full of drugs, and he was drunk on alcohol. And he began to verbally and physically abuse my mother to the place where The only way of survival for her was to exit the house. But for all the children who are under the sound of my voice, there's an instinct that a mother possesses. They caused my mother to take off her slippers at the back door in her gown to enter back into that house to come and get her baby boy who was laying inside of a baby pen. When my mother entered that house, my father was in a rage. He was punching walls. He had a machete in his hand. He was cutting away at everything that was in the house, and he was coming my way. And all 115 pounds of my mother rushed my father and pushed him out the way to the place that she still carries the wound on her left wrist from the machete. She scooped me up out of that bed, and without my permission, at the age of 2 years old, we relocated to Victoria, Texas. And this is where I grew up at. Mind you, I had the same mindset that my father had, and that was to go into the military. I wanted to go to Marines for 8 years because I remember on the mantle of my grandfather's house, there were two pictures. It was a picture of my grandfather in his army fatigue, and it was another picture of my father in his army fatigue. And I wanted to follow in their footsteps. And so that was my goals. That was my dreams. As a youth, I participated in Little League baseball. I was a member of Cub Scouts, Scouts Honor. I was a part of the Boys Club. I was a part of the YMCA. I was very athletic and competitive at a young age. At the age of 8 years old, in the government projects that we stayed in, I even started my own lawn service at 8 years old. I would go to the office, I would get a blank sheet of paper, I would put "we'll cut yards for $5 and ask the secretary if she can make me some copies. And I would go over to the elderly people and I'll put it in their door. At 8 years old, I had my own business. But how many of you know that childhood tragedies can happen overnight and it changes the trajectory of a person's life? No matter how good of an athlete I was, no matter how much I aspired to become part of the military and to serve this great country, I didn't have a blueprint to help me navigate through life's trouble. And at the age of 11 years old, my mother received a phone call that changed my life completely. The phone call came from my uncle in California who was working for NASA. And he told my mother some news that totally crushed me. And that news was that my biological father was found floating in the Colorado River, DEAD. How do you tell an 11-year-old kid, regardless of what my father done to me, he was still my H-E-R-O, he was still my hero. How do you tell an 11-year-old kid that his hero is dead? And because I didn't have the vocabulary to describe how I was feeling, it created this void, this hole in my soul. And so because of the hole that was in my soul, because of the emptiness that was inside of me, because I had no father figure to help me unpack life issues, I began to fill it with stuff. At the age of 11 years old, I seen a little puppy in somebody's yard that I wanted for me. So I went into their yard and took their puppy and took it to my house, not realizing that the neighbor followed me all the way home and called a police officer on me. And that was my first encounter with the Juvenile Justice Center. I got 6 months probation for stealing a boxer puppy. I finished the 6 months. It was a slap on the wrist for me. I'm trying to navigate through life, and when I go to school, I'm that kid that don't have to study, but I still make an A on my tests. I'm the type of kid that had the influence on the basketball court, on the football fields, on the track, where other people gravitated towards me. I had leadership skills. But most people didn't realize is that I don't care how many points that I scored in basketball, football, or how fast I ran the mile and 2 mile, I did not have the support of my father in the stands. My mother having to work 2 and 3 jobs to try to provide for me. She wasn't able to rear me up because if she came to my games or if she missed her job, then that means that there was no money in the house to pay the rent. I can't tell you how many houses that I stayed in between 11 years old and my early teens, because every time the rent was due, if it went up and we didn't have the money, we moved to another house. So I went between cities, Edna, Victoria, Victoria, Edna. And so I wasn't able to develop real friends. I was in between cities. And so after I got the 6 month probation and I'm this crushed little kid under a school uniform and I'm doing all these great things, but there's still this void. So I would begin to put on masks. So when I was at home, I done my chores so I can get my $5 at the end of the week. When I went to school, I was an A honor roll student. When I went to athletics, I was a competitive kid. But unfortunately, there was a mask that I picked up that I should have never picked up. And that mask was when I was in the hood, I began to do what the hood do. So at the age of 11 years old, I remember wanting some Adidas. And I told my mom, I said, "Mama, I want some Adidas." And this is when they had wieners. You put your schools in, you put your school clothes in layaway and you go pay little by little. Everybody at school had the same shoes, the same clothes. And I told my mom, I said, "Mom," I said, "I want a pair of Adidas." And she looked at me and she said, "Albert," in that Australian accent, "Albert, I don't have any money." I said, "Mom, you have money. My father was in the military. I get a Social Security check every month, so you have money." And she said, "Albert," she said, "you don't understand about bills," which I didn't. She said, "but I'm going to give you your money for some tennis shoes, but don't ask for any more money for the rest of the month." "Oh, I'm not going to ask for no more money. I just want to get these shoes." I took that $50 that she gave me because I had been watching the hustlers in the community. I took that $50 and I went and bought a $50 bag of weed and I took it to some adults and they began to roll marijuana squares or joints. And I started taking them to school and selling them because I wasn't going to ask my mom for no more money. I wanted my shoes. And I wanted to flip the money that she gave me. And so I began to do this. And then I started hanging around the players and the drug dealers and all these other type of people. And how many of you know that as kids, we normally gravitate to what we're exposed to? And that's what happened with me. It's not that I was a bad kid. The fact is that I didn't have the guidance. And so the hole that I had in my heart, that empty place, I began to fill with things that I was being exposed to. So in 1985-84, there was an epidemic that swept through our neighborhoods like a forest fire. The haves became the have-nots, and the have-nots became the haves. This is when the crack epidemic swept through the neighborhoods. And it began to affect households like never before. In Victoria, they got plenty of wealthy families. But one day, one of the wealthiest families in Victoria, their daughter got caught with crack cocaine in her vehicle. And so the police started coming to our neighborhoods. And I'm very defiant. And I used to always say, you'll never catch me with no drugs. You'll never catch me with no gun. If I ever go to prison, I'm going to prison for this. I was mapping my way out. I thought anyway. And so I began to do away with selling the marijuana because that was $2. And my friends, they got pockets full of money and they got hundreds and fifties. And I got 150 on the top, but a bunch of ones underneath it. And I was like, no, I got to change this. So I began. So with the evolving of the drug distribution as a pharmaceutical distributor in my community, I became to the place where I had to have the nice cars. I had to have the nice women. And then I had to be gang related. I felt like that I needed a family. I needed somebody around me to make me feel like that I'm somebody. I said I was a leader. And so I became gang related. And then with the gang relations came the picking up of artillery. I know in our community, we feel like that it's so difficult to get a gun. My first gun is a 25 automatic, 11 years old. Paid $50 for it. And on September the 7th, 1991, the feeling of my life, the void that I had, all these surrogate fathers that I had in my life that I just wouldn't let in. They would knock on the door and I would open up the peephole and we would talk back and forth, but I would never let nobody in to let them understand what was really going on with me. See, all of us know about the Titanic. But one of the things that we have to be mindful of is this, is that it's not what was on top of the water that sank the Titanic, it's what they couldn't see. And that's what was going on in my life. Because I didn't want to let nobody in, I began to become rebellious. I became defiant towards anyone who had authority. And on September the 7th, 1991, I had reached a level in my gang. I had reached a level in drug distribution. I had reached a level in the lifestyle that I was living that I felt like that I was bad and bold enough to discharge a 9mm. There was an altercation that happened between my gang and some other group of people that came in. And the results of me discharging that 9mm, I ended a 21-year-old man's life. I had never spoke to him. If there was a such thing as resurrection and he was able to walk through that door, I wouldn't even be able to tell you who he is. And I took his life. Not proud of it. Very remorseful for taking away that family's only son. So that says that that family's legacy stopped because of my decision to discharge that 9mm. I was arrested the same night. And I remember when they knocked on the door, I didn't open it. They kicked the door open. My mother came out. The police officer grabbed my mother by her neck and put a gun to her head. I laid on the floor looking up at 25 different officers with shotguns in my face. The words that I had been echoing through my youth was now my reality. I had always told the police officers that I'll never be caught with drugs and I'll never be caught with a pistol. if I ever go to prison, I'm going to prison for murder. The Bible says that life and death and the power of the tongue and those that love it shall eat the fruits thereof. I spoke that into my own life. And when I was arrested and thrown in that cell in the city, I don't know who done it. I don't know why they done it. But in body extractions, there was the words on that cell that said, Jesus, save me. I didn't know that that would be reminded over the years. After going to court for 7 days, the jury came back with a conviction. And I'll never forget the words of the district attorney that prosecuted. His name was George Findlay. And he looked over at that box of 12 people who were my peers, and he said, I want you to show Albert James Yancey the same mercy that he showed to his victim when he decided to shoot a 9mm 6 times. He said, for 7 days, all we heard is Albert, Albert, Albert. He said, but we have not heard the name, and he said the name, for the last 7 days. He said, show him that same mercy by giving Mr. Albert James Yancey III a life sentence and a $10,000 fine. I was convicted of first-degree murder. That jury went into the deliberating room. And before any of us can go into a kitchen and put 2 slices of bread in a toaster and that toast be done, the jury exited and came back, and the foreman stood up and they gave me exactly what the district attorney recommended, a life sentence and a $10,000 fine to a 17-year-old kid. You would think that that would change my mind, right? But how many of us have ever heard a song or watched a movie where you saw a gangster break down? The mob man, we go to court, and I remember when the jury, and they gave me the life sentence, and they told me to turn around so they can put the handcuffs on me, and I was looking at the judge, and I heard the wails of my mother come out of her belly. Not my baby, not my baby. And she began to cry. And I remember turning around just like this. I was handcuffed like this. And I turned around and I say, Mama, be strong. I was still trying to wear the mask. I was still trying to hide from what was really going on inside. And so I entered into the prison system at 17 years old, uncharted water, because for the majority of my life, if I got into a situation, I can fight my way out of it, I can shoot my way out of it, or I have my homeboys to help bail me out of it. But now I'm going into an atmosphere where I'm going to a concrete jungle, razor wire fence, steel doors. My best thinking, as a 17-year-old kid, my best thinking got me living in a bathroom. Because I don't know how many of you are familiar with a cell, but all you have is 2 bunks, a toilet, and a sink. My best thinking got me living in a bathroom. And for many years, I fluctuated between the different levels of prison. In prison, you have minimum custody, you have medium custody, you have closed custody, you got pre-hearing detention if you get in trouble, or solitary confinement, and then you have what is considered to be the lowest part of prison, and that's when you're on death row. And so I fluctuated between medium custody and closed custody because of what? I didn't like authority. I didn't want no one telling me what to do, how to do it, when I can do it. And in my mind, because I was given a life sentence, no matter how good I was or how bad I was, I wasn't going to see parole for 15 years. And so I began to do time like I wanted to. I was in the riots. I carried the shanks. I sold drugs in prison. I talked on cell phones in prison. I fought in prison. I extorted in prison. So the same mentality that I had when I was on the streets, I was living inside of an institution, because a lot of us who are out here and you hear about prison, we don't realize that prison is a world within a world. So everything that's happening out here is happening in prison. Me and Mr. Hazel, well, we travel the state of Texas going to do drug rallies, because why? They're dying every day from fentanyl in prison like they're dying out here. It's the same, just a different location. And so for many years, I fluctuated between that time. And there was an incident when I was line three, level three, 17 and a half hours away from my family. Line three, level three is next to death row, right down, right way down there. It's like the bottom of the barrel looking up at the bottom of the barrel. And there was a guy across from me, and his hustle was to marinate feces, urine, and milk. And he would put it in little milk cartons, and he would line it up against the wall. And when we, people in other cells, would get into an altercation with another offender who was whatever, owed you money, talking noise behind the whatever, I'm not in the cell with him. I can't get to him. So what I do? I wait till he come out in handcuffs, and I just dash him with it. That was my get back. That was my clap back. That was my way to get back at the individual. Well, one day, the guy who hustled was to marinate the urine and feces got into a verbal altercation with one of the officers. And when they came around and opened up the bean slot to feed him his meal, he dashed that officer with that concoction. And it took him about 3 seconds to get into that cell and fold him up like an alligator suitcase. But it was that day, ladies and gentlemen, that changed my life. I grew up what I consider to be a CEM Christian. How many of you familiar with CEM Christian? CEM. Christmas, Easter, and Mother's Day. So I had a seed in me, but I didn't have no one watering it. And so in that cell that day, I remember when they hauled that guy out like an alligator suitcase, I found myself punching and kicking an iron door that got two plexiglass windows with some chicken wire. And I'm here fussing and I'm cussing and I'm hitting this wall and I'm punching the door and I'm kicking to the place where my hands and feet were saturated with blood. And I laid on the floor thinking in my mind that I'm getting oxygen from the runway when I'm living in a cell that got central air and heat. I was losing my mind. But it was that day, while I was on that floor, that I said these words: God, I don't want my chapter to end like this. And for the first time in my life, I realized that I was not in prison for what I was convicted for. I was in prison for what I didn't address as a kid. See, I talked about my biological father passing away when I was 11, but that wasn't a seed of anger that was in me. The seed of anger that was planted in me was when I stood in a gravel driveway with some Spider-Man underwear on, with some cowboy boots on, with no shirt at 5 years old, watching my mama get beat. To the place where her nose, her eyes, and her lip were bloody. And the seed was, is that I'm the provider and the protector of my family. And so when I went at 5 years old trying to fight that adult that was bigger than me, bigger than my mother, and my mother with all strength that she had reached into the lining of his waistband and began to pull that adult away from me to the place where her hands was being severed by the elastic that was in the underwear, that seed is what began to grow. So when the news came at 11 years old that my biological father, my H-E-R-O with D-E-A-D, it was easy for me to think that I'm picking up the mantle to be the man of the house. So I thought, as long as I can sell drugs and give my mama money, I'm doing okay. See, many of us see the Snicker commercial that said, if you're hungry, grab a Snicker. But what you don't realize, when I saw that, it was because I was hungry and I was stealing because I was hungry. And so this went on, and I had to answer that question that day laying on that floor. God, why am I so angry? And he gave me that visual, that 5-year-old little boy. So I had to begin to unpack some stuff. And it started with something as simple as taking a clothesline down, because in prison, you can put your clothesline up from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. But when I'm living on medium custody, closed custody, and administrative segregation, forget the rules. Do what I want to do. And so because I wanted something different for myself, I had to start making different changes in my life. And so I started first by taking the line down. Then I took the towel off my light so they can see in there. And I began to make small steps to where eventually I was released from the closed custody that I was in. And then I went to minimum custody. And then I started getting in classes. And then I started hanging out in the chapel. And when I first went to the chapel, I didn't want to be considered a Bible thumper. I don't want to be considered one of those religious individuals, them jailhouse individuals. So when I went to church, I would sit way back in the back. And then as I continued to go, I found myself in the middle. I don't know if they ran out of seats over there or what happened, but I found myself kind of like in the middle because they was talking too much back there. And I wanted to hear, I wanted a better view, you know. And I found myself in the middle to eventually, now I'm asking the chaplain, can I volunteer to do something? And so I had to position myself differently. So in my positioning differently, I began to learn that I do have a father. I do have someone that loves me. I do have someone who has been championing me on while I was on the basketball court, while I was on the football field, all the way through her life, but I didn't see him because I was being exposed to something different. And so as I began to take these classes and get my GED and end up getting 2 college degrees and unfiltering my mind, that all that junk that was passed down to me, I started realizing that if I learned about my father, the one who gave his life for me, then I can find out what the blueprint was for manhood. See, I thought the blueprint for manhood was being violent, having a bunch of girlfriends, having a bunch of money, having a nice car. I thought that that's what made a man. But then I read in Genesis 1:26, he said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So when I mirrored my lifestyle, according to Genesis 1:26, I realized that I don't care how much money I had, how violent I was, how much women I had, none of that, that didn't equal a man. You know what that equaled up to? I was a male. And there's a difference because I wasn't aligning up with Christ. And so therefore I wasn't walking in his image. So therefore I'm a male and not a man. And so now I began to look at my father's life. And I realized that what I wanted from my father, he didn't have it in him to give to me. And the reason why he didn't have it in him to give to me is because my grandfather never gave it to him. Sometimes we sit and expect something from people that they don't even have the capacity to carry. And so, as I matured, I finally realized that my father taught me everything that I needed to know to be a man. And his lessons to me was, he showed me what I should not be doing. I shouldn't be drinking. I shouldn't be doing this. The same ingredients that's in a loaf of bread is in the crumbs. My father had given me crumbs of what not to be. But I didn't see it because I wanted something different. I wanted what all my friends have. And so after going through discipleship and becoming a chaplain clerk and leading ministries, God gave me a ministry while I was incarcerated. And it was FBI, Faith Beyond Incarceration. And so after serving 27 years, 5 months, and 1 day, or 10,016 days, however y'all want to count it, I walked out of prison February the 8th of 2019, 46 years old, went in at 17. But it was in prison that I learned what the traits of a true father is. And since I've been home, I've birthed FBI ministry. We go across the state of Texas, doing Day with Dads. I do Mother's Day program. This year I've done a Mother's Day program at a women's unit where 60 women got the opportunity to invite their moms in. And we had a whole church service, fed them breakfast, fed them lunch, you know, peach cobbler, ice cream, all that brisket, all that stuff that they normally don't get. And there were so many breakthroughs in the room, the Day with Dads, watching the dads, you know, interact with their children. And so when I left prison last year, I had the opportunity to go back and to speak with the district attorney that sentenced me to a life sentence in the Texas Department of Criminal Justice. See, while I was in prison, the Bible says to be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, that cell that I was in, I converted that cell. TDC didn't give me permission, but I converted that cell. I went from jail to Yale University. I wasn't in prison no more. I was in Princeton University. I wasn't in the penitentiary. I was in Penn State. I wasn't in TDC. I was at Texas State University. See, I changed my geographical location mentally. And when I walked out, I walked out free. So you can be out here and be in prison. See, I was free while I was in court. The Bible says that he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He didn't say that you had to be in America. He didn't say you had to be in China. He didn't say you had to be out of prison. He said, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And so when I walked out of prison, I walked out with a plan. I've received a governor's award last year. I received a proclamation from the mayor. And some of you may have passed by the books on the table. The books on the table is called Locked In But Not Locked Out, a 31-day devotional for the incarcerated soul. I started writing this book while I was on the faith-based dorm because Miles Monroe, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, all these devotionals that I was reading, none of them spoke to where I was at. And so God said, write your own. And so I started writing my own. And as a result of that, a couple of months ago, I was able to give birth to it. So my life revolves so much around prison. If I'm not with Mr. Hazelwood, I'm in with FBI ministry. If I'm not in with FBI ministry, I'm in doing something else. Because the way that I see TDC is like this. There's four pockets of TDC. You have the nerds, what I consider to be the nerds. These are the people who are going to school, getting a vocation, their education, getting their degrees. They're educating themselves. That's one pocket. They may never come to the chapel. So when they graduate with their vocation, with their GED, with their diplomas, guess what? I'm one of the keynote speakers. Because it shows them that I'm just not worried about your spirituality, I'm worried about your education as well. And then there's another pocket called the movie buffs. And these are the people that just want to sit in the day room, and now they got tablets. They didn't have tablets when I was there. So they just sit and watch movies all day on tablets. They can tell you all the actors on The Young and the Restless. They can tell you how much the Tide costs. They can tell you everything on Price is Right. They just want to watch movies. They may never come to the chapel. So what do I do with them? I take movies into the prison facing a giant war room, feed them some popcorn and some punch because I'm planting seeds. And then you have the rec yard junkies. These are the people, I don't care if on ESPN they got straws blowing ping pong balls. They back there watching them. They want to go to rec. They want to, them the rec yard junkies. So what I do with that? We minister through volleyball tournaments and basketball tournaments and going in and having Olympics and getting teams together. And then after you give them some Gatorade and some sandwiches and some chips, you minister to them. So it's been all about ministries. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only single. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. That district attorney that I had the opportunity to speak to, this is what I told him when I shook his hand. I looked him in his eyes and I told him, I said, thank you for saving me from me. I said, you and the jury thought that when you gave me a life sentence and a $10,000 fine, that you was burying me. But what you didn't realize is that I was a seed. And I grew where I was planted. And so Monday through Friday, I'm in a prison maybe three times a week. Saturday and Sunday, I'm in prison either Saturday and Sunday or Saturday. Because why? I want the men and women to understand that when you leave prison, you don't have to leave defeated anymore. While I was incarcerated, it was always echoed, for every five inmates that are released, three of them are going to come back within 2 years. But nobody talked about the two that were staying out. And so this is what FBI ministry represents. It's the two people that are staying out. And I have 67 volunteers now because we're going back in to deliver the word of hope, to let men and women know that there is life after prison. It's not a period, it's a comma in their lives. And as we continue to move forward, what I found who my father was when I was in prison is what has allowed me to develop, to become the man who he created me to be. He says in Jeremiah, for I know the thoughts that I have towards you. And he had thoughts towards me. And there's a story about Jesus being betrayed by Judas. And I often tell people, my friends are the one that testified against me in court. But just like Jesus, if Jesus wouldn't have never had a snitch, he wouldn't have got to the cross. If I wouldn't have had people that testified against me while I was incarcerated, I wouldn't have never got to my pivotal crossroad to transition from who I was to who he wanted me to be. And so just like Moses, when the guy who got me saved and delivered, he preached a sermon, and I'll close with this. His sermon was entitled, Had I Never Left Egypt. And he gave the illustration of Moses and how Moses had caught a murder case. And for me, as I was in that prison and I felt so condemned and I felt so shame and I felt so bad of a person because of what I had done, I felt like that with a murder case, God don't want me. I took a life. And when he preached that sermon, Had I Never Left Egypt, and he gave the illustration about how Moses had caught a murder case and he fled to the desert. And it was in the desert that he met Christ. He met God at a burning bush. And then he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Egypt in the Bible is a form or a typology of being in bondage. Had I never left my Egypt, had I never left my community, had I never left my homeboys, had I never caught a murder case and went to the desert, TDC, and met God in a cell where it was just me and him, then I wouldn't be able to see people delivered and set free that come from the same place that I was at for 27. I just didn't get survive. I just didn't survive in prison. I didn't get saved in padded seats and nice. I got saved in a prison. And I don't care how high the fence is. I don't care how much time you give an individual or what part of a prison that you sentence a person to. At some point, they are going to be released. What type of man or woman do you want living next to you? And so these are the men and women that I'm going back in to talk to. And it's all because what? I learned who my father was. God bless y'all.